All right, we're back in our seats, right? We're back in our seats, right? Okay, table nine. Hi, table nine. Who's your representative? Who's your spokesperson? Amor, stand to your feet, please. Excuse me, class, Amor is speaking. Hang on. Amor, tell me the most important thing you learned last session. Last session. Amor, what stood out to you?
I'm still thinking.
It's okay, we got time.
I think highlight for me is what I've written here about keep taking care of your house, but prioritize the house of God. It really struck me because as a pastor's wife, of course, we want everything in order at our home.
Yes.
But then there are also some cases where we have to go to, we have to attend to ministry
yes.
stuff. But of course, I'm aware that there should be a balance. And,
of course.
And yes.
Yes, thank you, Amor. That's great. All right, table number 26. Table 26. Who's your spokesperson at table 26? And what's the most important thing you learned in the last session?
I have to stand.
You don't have to stand.
Okay.
Although, the are these your glasses?
Yeah.
Those?
You like
those
are, them?
It's a fashion statement. I like it. You need to accent that color somewhere in your ensemble, though.
Of course.
What's okay.
The I guess the primary theme, God seeking a relationship.
Real loud in that mic so they can't hear you.
the primary theme of yeah. God seeking a relationship with man.
Yeah.
Being the, there, that's what.
Excuse me. Class, too much talking. Should be listening. Go ahead.
Yes.
So that's, why did that?
Actually, what she said was the one that stood out to me.
You don't get that one.
I also have that.
It's already taken.
I know. That's why I had to come up with something else.
Well, you're doing a good job.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, great. Thank you. Let's see. We need another table. Oh, I've turned around, but maybe I'm going to turn back. 27. Okay, good. Talk to us.
I like what you shared about we only eternity can assess the value yeah. of our contribution.
Yeah.
And it ministered to me a lot. You know, it's not my job to know whether what I'm doing now will make an impact to the people
yeah.
around me. I don't have to even think about that. Just look to eternity and see.
It's great.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. Wonderful. Well, that's probably enough. Oh, no, I feel an inspiration. Table 12. Who's our spokesperson here? You've been elected.
Yeah.
Are you Jeanette?
Yes.
Jeanette? What's the most important thing that stood out to you, Jeanette?
The preparation that God had made for Haggai.
Yeah.
I believe that each and every one of us had the purpose to fulfill, and I believe that God will prepare us first to fulfill that purpose.
Yeah, that's great. And you know, it may take a long time to repair. The end's not here yet. We may have something very significant to do at the end, maybe just in a 4-month period. I'm encouraged by that. Okay, our last session of the Old Testament. We're going to start with session 34 and Ezra Nehemiah. Ezra Nehemiah. The books now called Ezra and Nehemiah were originally known under the single title of Ezra. These books record the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple and the walls around Jerusalem. So these were always considered one book. It was the church father Origen, late 2nd century, early 3rd century, who first separated them into two separate books. And so since that point in the Christian Old Testament, we have the book of Ezra and Nehemiah separated them. Ezra, let's talk about him first, was a priest and scribe who led the second wave of exiles from Babylon during the reign of Artaxerxes, codified Israel's laws, and probably collected and edited the Old Testament canon. So you know what we mean by the canon, right? That's the collection of 39 books that the Jews recognize as divinely inspired and the church has recognized as divinely inspired. The 39 books in our Protestant Bible, not the ones, the extra Old Testament books in the Roman Catholic Bible. And it is shrouded in the mists of history, and we're not exactly sure, but it was probably Ezra who gathered all the writings together and edited, codified, and from that point on, we have the official Old Testament canon. He's an important person, a great teacher. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, and this is a description of him. For Ezra had devoted himself to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. I think that is a great one-verse picture of what discipleship is right there. First of all, you devote yourself to God's word personally. You let God work in your heart. And then as you learn it, you do it. Obey God's word. And then you're ready to teach it to others. You don't go from learning to teaching without the intermediate step of doing. Learn, do, teach. Pretty simple. Nehemiah was the trusted cupbearer to the king, who heard a report of the state of Jerusalem and petitioned King Artaxerxes to return and rebuild the city. He served two terms as governor of the Judean province, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem while battling the enemies of the Lord that tried to stop him. The prominent theme of Nehemiah is the power of one person to change a nation. It's the story of decisive leadership coupled with significant management skills, especially reflected in the rebuilding of the wall, a feat completed in 52 days. The interesting thing about Ezra and Nehemiah is how they pooled their talents and made a great leadership team. See, Nehemiah is obviously the upfront leader in the group. He's the organizer. He can get things done. He has some significant administrative and management skills. He's not just a visionary, although he certainly is that. But he's a manager too. But he's got Ezra by his side. Now, Ezra doesn't have those kind of leadership skills. But Ezra is the theologian. He's the teacher. He's the one who undergirds Nehemiah's activities, making sure they're biblically sound, theologically accurate. They make for a great leadership team. And at this time of national crises, it's leadership teams that God raises up as the answer for the nation. It's interesting, we see the differences between the two because they both face a time when God's people are intermarrying with pagans, non-believers, and their approach is different. So Ezra, he's the scholar, the teacher, the theologian. In response, he plucks out his own hair as a symbol of repentance and as a statement against their activity. But Nehemiah, the leader, you know what he does? He plucks out the hair of the offenders. That's a great picture right there. See, the teachers, versus the leaders. Two different reactions to the mixed marriages. One a theological reaction, scriptural reaction. The other, a get the job done reaction. Boy, if you combine those two together, you have great power. The role that these two books play in redemption history, the ongoing story of redemption. These books record the last historical events of the Old Testament and provide the background for the ministry of Malachi. Malachi, the last of the post-exilic prophets. They set the stage for the New Testament. Some of the important events, let's just run through them to refresh our memory. 605, remember the first Babylonian deportation. Daniel's taken. 597, the second Babylonian deportation. Ezekiel taken. Third Babylonian deportation, destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And then 539, Babylon falls to Cyrus and the Persian Empire. 538, the first return under Zerubbabel by the decree of Cyrus. Altars rebuilt 2 years later, sacrifices to start. 535, temple rebuilding begins but stops for 15 years. 520, Haggai and Zechariah encourage the people. Temple building begins again. 5 years later, temple is completed. We've done better than that. That was a 5-year building plan. Yeah, we've exceeded that. 486, Xerxes the first. We'll get to him when we get to Esther. And he's known as Ahasuerus in the Hebrew text. Becomes king of Persia. 479, Esther made queen. And then Xerxes' son Artaxerxes becomes king of Persia. 458, the second return under Ezra by decree of Artaxerxes. And finally, the third and final in 444 under Nehemiah by decree of Artaxerxes. So that's a little bit of the historical context of these books. Now, primary theme in Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah reveals the providential intervention of the God of heaven on behalf of his people. Providential intervention of the God of heaven on behalf of his people. He's the sovereign Lord of history and will use pagan rulers, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes to accomplish his purpose. As far as we know, we have no evidence that these pagan rulers ever had any kind of conversion experience or encountered the God of the Old Testament. And yet God used them in a significant historical way to unfold his purposes. Because the message that is clear throughout the Old Testament and into the New is all of the events of history are in God's hands. He's behind all the events of history. Even pagan rulers who hate him and have no interest in repenting or following his ways, still God works to accomplish his purpose in all the events in history. History really is his story. It's the story of God unveiling his purposes for his people. Number two, Ezra and Nehemiah was written to remind the people of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to restore the people to the land and to encourage the remnant to put away impurity and walk in covenantal obedience. The sad thing that we learn when we read Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi is after all of God's faithfulness to return the people to the land, God's people are still unfaithful to him. time and time again. In spite of their unfaithfulness, God is faithful. Ezra spends his time, we find out, praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. And eventually God's people respond and there's some initial repentance. But what we see, the story carries on. God's faithful brings repentance, but it's not very long before they resume those old patterns of sin. If you ever get frustrated with people, and does that ever happen to you? Do you get frustrated with people?
Yes.
Get frustrated with yourself?
Yes.
Or your children?
Yes.
How many times do we have to tell them? Well, the picture that we get is, despite unfaithfulness over and over, God continues to be faithful to his covenant. And when we get impatient with other people, just think how patient he's been with us. Session 35 is the story of Esther. And we like that one, don't we? We like Esther. I was teaching this course to our combined schools all of last week. We actually had to do the Old and the New Testament. I knew I wouldn't finish all the Old Testament, and so I was going to break and let him go for lunch, and we still had Esther to do, and the whole place erupted. They started chanting, "Esther, Esther." They wanted me to do Esther. I said, "Don't you want to have a break?" Said, "No, we want Esther." "Why?" And all the ladies said, "Because we want to hear good stories about women in the Bible." Yeah, so I made them chant. They just started like prisoners, you know, banging their cups. "Esther, Esther." And after they chanted loud enough, I finally went through it for them. So let's look at Esther. We won't have any problem when we meet Esther in heaven. We'll all be able to say, "Loved your book. Loved it. Read it so many times. Meant so much to me." We'll be saying that to her the whole time we're avoiding Obadiah. Where is he? I don't want to find him. The story of Esther takes place in the half-century interval between Ezra 6 and 7 during the reign of the Persian king Xerxes. Now, it's interesting, when you're reading Ezra, you might not notice it, but when chapter 6 of Ezra ends and then chapter 7 begins, 50 years have elapsed. 50 years have elapsed. In that period of time, the story of Esther takes place. Now, there's no clear agreement on who wrote Esther, but generally it's thought that it was written shortly after the death of Xerxes. And remember, Xerxes in the text is referred by his Hebrew name of Ahasuerus. All right, number two, the book of Esther is unique in that there is no mention of God, the law, sacrifices, and offerings. None of the New Testament authors ever quote from it, and no copies of it have ever been found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Very unique. It's also the only book in which the entire story, the whole narrative, takes place outside of Israel in the land of Persia. In Persia. Now, the role it plays in redemption history. When Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon in 539 BC, he provided for the Jews to return to their land. However, the vast majority did not go. The people who did not return were in rebellion against the prophetic word from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, this is important because this is the setting of the book of Esther. But you understand, when God spoke through Isaiah and Jeremiah that there was an exile coming, he also told the people in advance, after 70 years are up, I will restore you back to the land and you are to go. But the reality is, when it came time, most of the Jews opted not to return to their homeland. Now, this is important. And you may wonder, why didn't they go back? Well, Jeremiah gives the exiles some important advice how to live. You see, what happens throughout history is when one people group ends up, a larger section of them go to another nation, two things happen historically. Either they assimilate and they lose their cultural ethnic identity. They just sort of blend into the population. They intermarry. And after several generations, there's no distinct group of that people left. Or they tribalize. That means they stay in their own little ghettos, in their own little places. They try to maintain their language and their cultures. They live there, but they're not really there. Jeremiah tells them very different advice. And when you go, participate in the culture, but don't compromise. It's a New Testament picture of us on this earth. He tells them, become resident aliens. Those who actually begin to affect the culture, don't tribalize, don't just stay in your little ghettos, but infiltrate the culture, but don't let the culture infiltrate you. That's our role here, resident aliens. We live in this world, we're not influenced, but we're not tribalized, just off just in our own little ghettos, just waiting for the end to come. But we're influencing and affecting culture. Now, when the Jews went to Babylon and they did that, what happened is they prospered. They prospered. And throughout history, one of my favorite authors is a man named Paul Johnson. He's an English historian and scholar, and he wrote a book called The History of the Jews, a fascinating account. Wherever the Jewish people have gone in history, they have always prospered economically. Always. Now, there's not a lot of Jews in this nation, but of course, in America there are. My home city is St. Louis, and St. Louis has one of the largest populations of Jewish people, apart from the East Coast. There's actually more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel. But St. Louis also has a large percentage. So wherever, in any American city, the synagogues are always in the wealthiest neighborhoods, because that's where the Jews live, because wherever they go, they always prosper. Always, throughout history. Research has been done to show that the Jewish people, ethnic Jews, have the highest per capita IQ of any people group or ethnicity in the world. Yeah, an average IQ of about 135. If you know anything about IQ, 140 will get you in Mensa, the International Society of Geniuses. So, obviously, God's hand is on those people. They always make money wherever they go. And in Babylon, they prospered. And when it was time to go back, they didn't want to leave their businesses for something that was too risky. Like, why go on the mission field? We're doing so good here, and we'll just give. We'll just give, but we won't go. But they're in rebellion, because God's already said, you'll be tempted to stay. Don't stay. But they stayed. So the setting of Esther is during a time when the people are in rebellion. Why are they still there? because they're rebelling against God's word because of the almighty dollar or the almighty peso or the Babylonian rupee, whatever they had. That's an important context. Remember that as we go through the story. Now, in number two, in 486 BC, Xerxes the Great became ruler in Babylon. 3 years later, in preparation for his invasion of Greece, he gave a great feast that lasted 180 days. Now, think about that, okay? Filipinos know how to throw a party, but that's a serious party right there. Now, we have historical records of this. And think about the hubris, the arrogance of a nation. They're announcing, Greece, we're going to attack you. And in preparation, we're going to throw a victory party. A victory party before the war. You see, that's just downright insulting. And they have this massive 180-day party. And then at the end, 7 days, it's the party of all parties. Fascinating when you study the parties, or you study the party and you look at the historical background. Xerxes made sure that every single person's goblet was unique and different, and all made out of gold, and each one personally handcrafted. There were no two goblets alike. Spared no expense. 7 day party. And at the end, when they had been drinking significant quantities of alcoholic beverages, he calls upon his wife. Number three, when his queen, Vashti refused his command to appear before his guests. Vashti, class, V-A-S-H-T-I. Vashti. Whatever. You call it whatever you want. It is in English, and so I think I have the right to pronounce English the way American people do. You can pronounce it any way you like. Refused his command to appear before his guests. She was removed from her position and replaced with a beautiful Jewish girl named Esther. Now, we have to ask ourselves this question as we're reading the narrative. We know something about ancient Near East practice. This was not an unusual request. This was not something that certainly hadn't happened many times before. Vashti was used to this. This is just what was done. Why then, on this occasion, did she say, I've had enough? Why did she choose this occasion to begin her own chapter, the first chapter, of Women's Lib? Why? She must have known the consequences. And yet, for some unknown reason, what a coincidence, she just decides, I had all I can stand, I can't stand no more. No, I'm not going to. And the king is forced to demote her, and he goes on a search, and he finds beautiful Esther. Now, number four. Esther's relative, Mordecai, overheard two officials plotting the murder of Xerxes. The officials were reported, hanged, and the events recorded in the king's annals, although Mordecai is not commended. What a coincidence! How can it be that Mordecai just happened to be at the right place to overhear this murder plot? And how can it be that it was overlooked? Huh. We have another just coincidence. Number five, Xerxes promoted Haman. Haman, H-A-M-A-N, Haman to the highest position in the kingdom. When Mordecai refused to bow before him, Haman determined to destroy every Jew in the kingdom. Now, a few words about Haman. First of all, Haman is one of the great villains in history. And you know, to make a really good story, you need a real bad guy. Actually, the badder the bad guy is, the better the story. Right? We want someone who's truly hateable. Someone that we love to hate. And Haman fits that description. To this day, if you would go to a Jewish synagogue, when the Feast of Purim is celebrated, and the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lights, covers this event, the Jews in the synagogue, the story of Esther is read. And whenever Haman's name is mentioned in the middle of the narrative, everybody in the room begins stomping their feet as loud as they can, and people start hissing and shouting out, chanting, "Let his name be blotted out. Let his name be blotted out." And they just go on and on and on until finally they're quieted down. And the story goes on again. And then when his name comes up, and then Haman, everybody starts stomping again. That sounds like a lot of fun, right? See, he's such a bad guy, we're still enjoying hating him. A good bad guy makes for a great story. And Haman is a bad guy. He offers the king a fortune. Now, it's difficult sometimes to translate how much money he actually offered, but it's probably somewhere close to 50 to 100 million U.S. dollars. 50 to 100 million U.S. dollars it's offered to the king. Now, that's just an offer he can't refuse. And so the king agrees that he is going to be able to kill all the Jews to wipe them all out. And of course, they draw lots to find out what day. And coincidentally, it happens to be many months in advance. You think, what would have happened if it would have just been a few days or even a month or so? Wouldn't have been enough time for these events. And all the Jews would have been wiped out. But of course, that's what they deserved, because remember, all of them are in rebellion. They're where God has told them they shouldn't be. Now, one night, Xerxes can't sleep. What a coincidence. He just can't sleep one particular night. And he thinks, what can help me sleep? And so he calls for his aides to bring him the annals of the king. Now, out of all the things you would want to do to try to get back to sleep, why that? I don't know. Maybe it's so boring, he figures, that'll put him to sleep. It always does. It's like reading the phone book. And he just happens to turn to a page that refers to what Mordecai has done and has been overlooked. And so he just happens to ask Haman the next day, what should be done for the person whom the king wants to honor? And Haman, being the egotistical bad guy that he is, thinks he's referring to him. And you know what happens next. Haman is forced to carry out his suggestion and bow down before Mordecai, and he is just livid with rage now. Number six, then, at a banquet with Xerxes and Haman, Esther revealed to Xerxes Haman's plot to kill all the Jews. Xerxes, livid with rage, excused himself to think. Haman appealed desperately to Esther to save his life, but accidentally Coincidentally, he just happened to stumble on something that someone had left there. And he falls into Esther at the exact time Xerxes just happens to be returning. Xerxes assumes Haman is trying to now molest his queen, and that's the last straw. Orders him to be hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Mordecai is exalted, and the Jews are saved. Whew, what a great story that is. Now, the primary theme in Esther is the providence of God. The providence of God. Although God is never mentioned in the book, he appears on every page. God's providence is seen in Vashti's removal, Esther's promotion, Xerxes' restless night, Haman's pride, and the miraculous deliverance of the Jews. Can you imagine a play in which the main character never speaks? He never shows up, never even shows up on stage. But God is completely silent in the book of Esther. He's standing somewhere in the shadows, although he's still the central character. Number two, this is not an accident, but a deliberative narrative technique employed by the author. The message conveyed is, even when God is not speaking, he's still working. What a fascinating thing. Do you think the author got his work to the typesetter and then realized, oh, whoa, wait a minute, we forgot to mention God. And then fires the proofreader. How could you let this happen? No, this is a deliberate narrative device, you see? And what a message it is to us. Even when God's not speaking, he's still working. Have you had times in your life? God, what are you doing? I don't know what's happening. You don't seem to get any answers. You can be assured. Just because he's not talking doesn't mean that he's not working. And in all the little events in life, all those seemingly coincidental events, the hand of God is working to accomplish his purpose in our life. You see, isn't it interesting too? This happens during time when God's people are in rebellion, least deserving of his intervention. And yet, as the gracious covenant God, he still intervenes. R.K. Harris says about it, the book of Esther then serves the purpose of showing how divine providence overrules all things. Even in a distant, far country, God's people are yet in his hands. All right, Malachi. We come to Session 36, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi's name means my messenger. My messenger. Malachi is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and nothing is known about him. Although there is no chronological information in Malachi, hello, ladies. Hello. While there's no chronological information in Malachi, the internal evidence strongly favors a post-exilic date, probably during Nehemiah's governorship around 430 BC. So this is the last writing of the Old Covenant, 430 BC, and then God stops talking for more than 400 years. for more than 400 years. We call it the silent period. And if we have a chance to get to the New Testament, I'll tell you about all the exciting, interesting things that happened during that period of time that lead us up to the New Testament. But that will have to wait maybe for another year. Malachi was written during a period of backsliding. A period of backsliding. He reproves the people for some of the same sins they were guilty of during the ministry of Zerubbabel and Ezra. Remember the point of the Old Testament. The whole point of the Old Testament is to show us how desperately wicked our hearts are. That despite all of God's covenant faithfulness, all of His judgment, our hearts need something more. And so as the book ends, all the various sins that Ezra and Nehemiah had to reprove the people for, that they repented for, they're back doing all over again. The five issues that Nehemiah and Ezra dealt with, same thing. Mixed marriages, they continue to marry outside of the covenant. And you know, we still have that today, don't we? How is it that good, faithful Victory people who've been discipled well, hello, you know what I'm talking about? I've met this guy. Oh, he's Mr. Right. Really, what service does he attend? Oh, he's not a Christian, but I know God will be able to work in his life. Yeah. Marrying outside the covenant, failure to tithe. But I just can't really at this particular time in my life. No concern for Sabbath keeping, corrupt priests, and social problems. All five of those issues Nehemiah dealt with. Malachi comes along, same thing. Despite the terrible judgment that God had to bring in Jerusalem. And remember, we saw in the book of Lamentations, the judgment was so great that women were killing their babies and boiling and eating them. What a horrific judgment. And still that couldn't subdue and change the human heart, kept going back into sin. Now you see, during Malachi's preaching, discouragement has settled in the people. Because they're discouraged, they've gone back to old sins. Malachi's purpose, provoke them to righteousness, stir them to seek the Lord once again. Now, number three, the book is framed around a series of disputations. Do you know that term? It's a technical term. It means a formal debate. Series of disputations. Malachi disputes with the people, or God through Malachi, six times. And here's a representative example found in Malachi chapter 3. First, he makes a statement, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Then he responds with an imagined objection raised in the form of a question. You see, this is a rhetorical technique. But you say, how have we robbed you? And finally, then, there's a justification in God's statement. In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Seven times, this process takes place in Malachi. This is an early example of the same method the Apostle Paul will use this. Quite frequently, especially in the book of Romans, right? Can you think of some examples? Remember, matter of fact, one of our texts from last Sunday, Romans chapter 6 begins, should we continue in sin that grace might increase? That's the same rhetorical style you see that Malachi is using. And then, of course, he uses the observer, may it never be, question and answer. So when you look at, when you read Malachi, you're looking for these seven times that God communicates through this method. What's the role that Malachi plays in redemption history? The 100 plus years since the remnant had returned to the land, 100 plus, from their exile in Babylon was marked by cycles of enthusiasm and revival, and then declensions and backsliding. So God's people get excited, they repent, start going good for a while, and then they're back. All sorts of things that started to filter in. Apathy towards the temple had gotten to such a point that God had to raise up Malachi to rebuke the people. They came back to the land and they were independent or semi-independent again, but they hadn't really gotten to the point where they were ruling themselves. And they were discouraged. And so pride, sin, and compromise comes back. Malachi, number two, ministered during a time of disillusionment. Disillusionment. Previous prophets presented a picture of restored Israel that was glorious and prosperous. But such was not the case. Malachi intended to rekindle this future hope of something more glorious. Do you remember when we looked at Isaiah that there's two parts in Isaiah? There's the first part, 1 through 39, which is really addressed to his contemporary audience. But then chapter 40 through 66 is spoken to the people of God who would go into exile and then return to the land. So when you read Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, and most of the good stuff, the good bits in Isaiah are in those chapters. Those are the ones that we like to read. Those prophecies were specifically, at least initially, in reference to this time frame that God's people are living in. But if you look at those prophecies and then compare them what to they're experiencing, there's a gap. Like, what about all these great promises that you said you would do, Lord? We don't see them being fulfilled. And just as in our own life, have you had experiences in your life where God gave you a promise and it seems like that promise still hasn't come to pass? What does that produce? Disillusionment, discouragement. They're thinking back on these prophecies, all this glorious thing. Remember Isaiah chapter 2 says it'll be like that the law of God will stream out of Jerusalem and all the nations will come, and nothing could be farther than the truth. And so Malachi is trying to encourage the people, even in the midst of a time when it doesn't look like those promises are coming to pass. God is faithful and trying to stir them to action. When we examine this dilemma in the light of the New Testament, we realize that the prophecies of restoration look beyond natural Israel and pointed to the new covenant people of God. The eschatological hope of the book of Malachi would find its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the true messenger of the covenant who would soon come to his temple. Remember, the book of Hebrews tells us this. We read that great list of Old Testament faith people, and then we find out at the end of the chapter, but God's promises did not come to them. But those promises were meant for us, a future generation. And it's the messenger of the covenant that Malachi tries to encourage them. He says, I will send my messenger, appropriate for a man whose name is my messenger. But he's not referring to himself. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Hold on to hope. So whether you see it in your lifetime or not, God's promises cannot fail. They will come to pass. Primary theme, the paramount theme of Malachi is the person and work of God himself. Malachi presents the sovereign Lord as both the God of Israel and the God of the whole world. He is the God who does not change. He does not change. His purposes will come to pass. At the heart of Malachi's message is the covenant. Three covenants are referenced: the covenant with Levi, the covenant of the fathers, and the covenant of the marriage. Covenant of marriage. Why would the covenant be such an important theme? You see, in a time of disillusionment or a time when it seems like those promises that you believed and hoped for haven't come, the answer to us is God's covenant. He's made a covenant, he's sworn by himself, and he will fulfill his covenant. So, in summary, Malachi really summarizes the entire Old Testament. Judgment, no matter how fierce, can't change the human heart. The devastating flood of Genesis, the horrific destruction of Jerusalem, subsequent exile to Babylon, are not enough to solve the human problem of sin. There must be another solution. And so the book ends with a question. What is the answer to the need of the human heart? And it'll take over 400 years before that answer shows up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close our study of the Old Testament with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the first part of the movie. And Lord, thank you that it helps us to understand and frames and gives us a context for all the blessings we've received in the new covenant. Lord, thank you that at all the times in history you could have had us born. Lord, we've been born for just such a time as this. Lord, to inherit these new covenant promises. Lord, thank you. You've placed us in this great nation at this time with your purposes. And Lord, thank you that we have a specific task. So Lord, something to accomplish. And Lord, let us be faithful to that task and that purpose as we fulfill our role in seeing this whole earth filled with your glory. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We finished early. Do we get to eat or are you going to do some other things?
Oh, it's not. You have 2 minutes. What do you want to do with 2 minutes?
No. I want them to go. I want them to be.
Okay.
I want them to be warm and filled.
All right. Okay, what a beautiful story. And that's only part one. Okay. We would like to take this time to thank and honor Pastor Paul for coming, traveling, and really imparting and teaching us, equipping us since February of 2013 up to now. Okay, and you may see him here standing, but let me tell you that he's been involved since last quarter of 2012, conceptualizing, really helping us put all of these lessons together, telling us, really walked us through. Because I remember when we were, when the core, you know, the curriculum committee and the group, you know, were discussing, all we had is, we need training, but we really do not know how to go through it. But when Pastor Paul came, It's like everything fell into place. And so we have all these lessons and all this training. And so Pastor Paul, thank you so much for... And let me call Mai to give you our token of appreciation. Simple token, of course, with something you'll enjoy with Alita later. And thank you for teaching us and imparting us. You taught us spelling and English pronunciation. But more than that, really, all the impartation. We will never read the Bible ever. It will be never be the same again, okay? Nabulo na. Okay, so thank you so much once again, Pastor Paul and Alita. And we will proceed to lunch. So we will have a break.